Morning. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Oh Lord God, we come to worship, to exalt your holy name, to praise your glorious holiness. And we come to be sanctified through our worship. And so we pray that you would move in a mighty, miraculous way by the power of your Holy Spirit. Transform us by the renewing of our minds as we open your word together and be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are the familiar words of our God through his prophet Isaiah. These are words that cannot be taken any other way but serious. And yet, the condition we see in those words is exactly where we find ourselves in our culture today. Worse than that, the condition we find in those words is exactly where many churches find themselves today. It seems that the crazier things get in secular society, the greater the efforts of many churches and the greater the efforts of many pastors and church leaders to win that secular society by whatever means necessary, even if it means bringing it in. And so things that have never ever been in question in Orthodox Christianity before, now are in question. Things such as the definition of human life and where it comes from. Things like human sexuality, marriage, of course, leading the charge even decades ago. Gender roles in the home and in the church. Are men and women really different? And if those things are open to debate in the church, how much more are things like how we talk to one another, the language that we use when we converse with one another? How much more is open to debate how we treat one another? What is love? What does it look like? Those things are open to debate. How much more what we want to hear when we come to church, what we want to see, what we want to sing. Before you know it, pastors, elders, church leaders start to fear for the future of their ministry. They start to wonder what's going to happen 5, 10 years from now. As these outside influences make their way inside the church, Paul's prophecy to his protege, Timothy, starts to become a reality. He said, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness. As Jude said, they creep in unnoticed. They look like they belong. They appear to be lovers of God, but they're really not. So Paul said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They'll reject it, the truth. They'll go find what they want, whatever it takes. And thus many church leaders try to adapt and to adjust in an attempt to compete, in an attempt to preserve their ministry. And as many adapt and adjust, many others are tempted to keep up. When I was church planting in Cape May, not far down the road was a thriving church. The most thriving church in the whole county, a mile down the road. And people would come and say, do you know what they're doing down there? Yep, I know what they're doing down there. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to preach the word and love the people. That's what we're going to do. He can do that all he wants. He's going to have to answer. And I'm going to have to answer. And my knees ain't going to be banging together when I answer. My conscience will be clear. There's nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul went through this very thing in his ministry, and he wrote to the Corinthian church about it. And I thought, as we anticipate the most wonderful time of the year, and because we're in between series, and because, believe it or not, we're experiencing many of these things right here in our own little piece of the world, I thought this would be a good time to make sure that we as a church family have our ministerial minds right. So if you'll bear with me, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to see courage, conviction, cloaking, and a confession. The big idea is that servants of Christ can take comfort and courage in preaching his gospel plainly and faithfully, because it is God alone who enlightens hearts to overcome the blinding of the enemy. It is God alone who enlightens hearts to overcome the blinding of the enemy. I really want that to be in the front of our minds as we go through this. Context is key. There's trouble in Corinth, which is why Paul's writing, and it's why his tone in much of this letter, even though it's not quite as it was in his first letter, it's very firm. And some spots may even be considered sharp. There are competing voices in Corinth, competing ministers with Paul and his colleagues, and their teaching is different than the gospel that saved these Corinthians. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, going forward, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Peddlers, merchants, wheelers and dealers. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. See, what goes on in ancient Greek culture, particularly in Corinth, is oration was a big deal. And it was like the pastime. It was the entertainment. And so the better the orator, the more people would come out and the more they would get paid and so on and so forth. And now there's this new thing called the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and these orators kind of slid into this, right? And they start peddling God's word. Paul says, we're not like them. We're not trying to see who can do it better, who can make it sound sweeter. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. then he asks a rhetorical question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So these orders, you see, they'd get these letters of recommendation from one group of people to another. Hey, you really want to hear this guy. Paul's saying, do we need that? Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? He answers the question. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You people are our recommendation. You're the evidence that what we preached is truth and it works. He then goes on to talk about the veiling of Moses' face and the veiling of the Old Testament truth to the Israelites. He says in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, yes, to this very day, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, they can see. They can see clearly. And that gives Paul courage. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. There's a competition going on. There's false, bad teaching coming, slithering in. There's evil people, peddlers of God's word with a different message and a different method. But Paul says, we do not lose heart. He starts with therefore, which directs us back to what we just saw in verses 15 and 16. In addition to what we see in the transformation of chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face. If you look at chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Transformed into the same image as what? The glory of the Lord. And it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The transformation proves that they have this ministry. They have this new covenant gospel, gospel ministry of the Spirit, which is in contrast to the ministry of the law, which chapter 3, verse 7 calls the ministry of death. We have this ministry. This ministry of the Spirit, this gospel ministry, we have it by the mercy of God. Because of God's mercy in the forgiveness of sins, because of God's grace in His sovereign call on the apostle's life, and because the transformation that results from that ministry is visible. You can see it. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We know that God has chosen you because the gospel came to you in power. You can see the transformation. So Paul says we do not lose heart. And that phrase translates a very strong Greek term. We do not lose heart. Term that means we refuse to be cowards and surrender. We're not just going to roll over and say, well, whatever. They can say whatever they want. We're not going to go along with the tide. We're not going to go along with the whims and waves of doctrine. We're not going to be thrown off course and discouraged or disheartened. No, we've seen what the faithful ministry of the Word of God does. We've seen it transform us. We've seen it transform you. And so no matter what they say about us or how they try to normalize their methods or their messages, we're not gonna lose heart. We're going to be courageous. Honestly, sounds a bit like Romans 1, 16 and 17. Maybe some of your favorite passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, wrote Paul to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We've also seen the fruit of this gospel right here in the very midst of us in the Saucon Community Church. I've witnessed God use His Word in so many of your lives in so many different ways. And so when you end up in a conversation with people and they say, why so much gospel? Why so much scripture? Why do you do it the way you do it? And I point to y'all. I say, here's why. Let me tell you about this person. Let me tell you about that person. Let me tell you, because I'm just a loud, bald guy. It for sure ain't me. That's why we do it that way. But this courage requires an appropriate target for it to be actually of use. If our target is numbers, you see, if our target is butts in those really hard, loose 19th century pews, if that's our target, if our target is dollars in the coffers and earthly influence over people, if our target is so that everybody out there in the Saucon Valley knows my name, courage and the efficacy of God's Word to transform His people will not help us. Because it won't exist. It won't exist. I've been asked, do you realize nobody knows you? Nobody in Hellertown knows who you are. But if you ask them, this is my reply, if you ask them what we do at this church, they know that. They're going to say something about the Bible. If we believe in the reality of eternity and the brevity of life on earth, and if we believe in the holiness of God and the separation of man from God because of our sin, then and only then will courage and the power of the gospel be essential. When we don't care what goes on out there in the minds of people as it regards what we're doing, we only care about the dividends it pays in eternity. And so it comes down to where, when, and for how long we want to have wealth and influence. Which comes down to, what do we really believe about this life? And do we really believe there's a heaven and that there is a hell? If we're focused on an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, then gospel courage is absolutely, positively essential, and honestly, it'll come automatically if that's our focus. But if we're focused on earthly wealth and influence, which is destroyed by rust and moths and is stolen by thieves, we will have no courage in God's truth. None. It will not pay those kind of dividends. Paul is clear for his part. We do not lose heart. And that courage results in the conviction that we see in verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In order for Paul and his colleagues to renounce something, it must exist, right? You don't renounce something that doesn't exist. So it must exist. Namely, these disgraceful, underhanded ways. This speaks to the sin, first and foremost, that is inherent in every single human being, which genuine believers repent of. Genuine believers renounce worldly ways. We renounce our flesh. We renounce the old nature. We repent and we live lives of repentance. But also very clearly in the context, it speaks to how people deal with God's word. Paul says he refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Cunning, craftiness, trickery, being slick, smooth, suave, clever, being creative. Being creative. I'm not creative. You know what drives me crazy? Some of you know. I've said this before. I know I have. Trying to come up with a meaningful Christmas series that's not the same as it was the last year and the year before that. And then I wrestle. Like, are you trying to practice cunning? Are you trying to get slick and creative? I praise God for our brother elders. I shared this with them a couple years ago, I think it was. And maybe it was last year. Anybody remember what we did for Christmas last year? Anyway, if we did, Luke, it's because the elders just said, dude, what are you stressing about? Just preach Luke. I said, but we're in Luke. They said, so what? So we don't need to practice cunning. We don't need to be creative, slick, clever. Or we don't need to tamper with God's word. To tamper means to adulterate, and the word was used of people diluting their wine, merchants diluting their wine, watering it down, distorting it, and still passing it off and selling it as complete and authentic. Honestly, this was the sermon prep for false teachers in Corinth, and it's sermon prep for many preachers today. Rather than renouncing these tactics, rather than renouncing these disgraceful, underhanded ways and studying the text, searching for what the intended meaning of the text was for them then, and then applying it to our lives today and communicating that simply and effectively to God's people. Instead, they spend their time trying to figure out how to make it attractive, how to make it creative, how to make it winsome, how they can dramatize it, dress it up and spin it, and even make it mysterious and unclear so as to soften it and remove the offense of it, which is called deconstructionism. It's a word I want you to remember, deconstructionism. It's enormously popular in much of so-called Christian ministry today, and those who practice it do not use that word, but that's what it is. Oh, it's so mysterious. We can't possibly know what that meant. I've had people look me square in the eye and see black and white plain truth that's so clear you can't even mistake it if you were 2 years old. And they say, don't you think it's more mysterious than that? Nope. Nope, I sure don't. Really? Yeah, why do you? It's not mysterious. Deconstructionism. So Andy Stanley, many people's favorite, says we must unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, and many say that we must not look at the Bible as the truth, but merely possibly, maybe, sort of, kind of, more or less containing some truth. Some in our own town say they take it seriously, but not literally. Some prefer positive message. I like positive. I grew up on positive thinking materials. I like positive. Everybody likes positive. You know what I like about, you know what I like more than positive? Truth. All of it. whatever it says. Do you know why? Because I believe that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I want my heart to be inclined to God and the things of God more than I want my heart to be happy and joyful and positive. Paul says to do those things is disgraceful and underhanded, and he rejects that philosophy of ministry. Rather, he continues in verse 2, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By the open statement of truth. He said in his first letter to the same church, 1 Corinthians, we heard already this morning. Thank you, Kevin. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews, they want signs, they want miracles, they want proof. Just like they said to Jesus, what sign will you do for us? The Greeks, they want fine sounding arguments. They want wisdom, even if it's not real wisdom, as long as it sounds good. You can always tell these people, by the way. I listened to a presidential candidate once who was preaching at his party's national convention. And I told my wife, that guy's going to be president someday. And she said, oh yeah, really? Why? Why do you think that? What did he say? I said, he said absolutely nothing. But he sounds amazing saying it. He was president. 2 terms. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the open statement of truth, folks, and it has eternity as its perspective. It has eternity as its perspective for all who believe, which is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. There's no special wisdom or special insight reserved for select people. There's no certain bit of truth that only really sharp people can get. There's no special message that's different for this person or that person. There's no changing the message because there's visitors present or because there's special dignitaries in the audience, nor anything like that. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Who's the audience? God's opinion is the only one, capital O, that matters. It's the only one that matters. Paul, make no mistake, is ministering with eternity for lost souls in the front of his mind, but make no mistake, their opinion, though the opinion of those lost souls, is not Paul's concern. God's opinion is Paul's concern. So he wrote to the Galatians also about false teachers who were changing the message to accommodate certain people. He said, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then Paul just gets flat out belligerent. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Friends, I'm not saying that Paul's suggesting that we be arrogant, crass, that we go out of our way to be offensive or anything like that. We are to speak the truth in love, make no mistake. These so-called teachers and preachers and ministers that Paul's talking about, that he's writing about in our text, they might say, well, hey, the language of Scripture, the language of the truth, the gospel, it's not clear to everyone. It doesn't resonate with everyone. It needs our help. Today in academia, they would say, you need to be educated in how to massage the truth. You need to be educated in nuance. You hear that word nuance all the time in these kinds of circles. Paul stipulates that not everyone's going to receive and hear the gospel in the cloaking that we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. I need to be an expert in nuance. I need to be an expert in sovereignty, trusting the sovereign power of Almighty God. Last week's sermon bears on this idea because what we see there in verse 3 might sound a bit calloused to some people. It might sound a bit hard. If our gospel is veiled, if they can't see it, it's because they're perishing. It's because they're condemned. It's because they're on their way to hell. They have not had eyes to see and ears to hear. If they can't see the truth, then they're not being saved by it. They remain condemned to eternity in hell. That's the truth of the matter. Doesn't need me to make it more nuanced or gray or mysterious or less offensive. And peace with that requires faith in God's absolute sovereignty. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But what then about those who don't see it and believe it? Paul says in their case, verse 4, the God, with a little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In their case, in the case of those who are perishing, the God of this world, we see in various texts throughout the New Testament, is the devil. Jesus called him the ruler, lowercase r, of this world. It is Satan who rules the present world order under the sovereignty of God for reasons known only to God himself. But through circumstances, through things like scripture twisting, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, when he said to Eve, did God really say? And he still says that to people every moment of every day today. Did God really say? Is that really what that means? Through circumstances and scripture twisting, Satan veils the gospel in the minds of those who reject it so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Whether it be through their lust of the things of this world or their lust for darkness or their own flesh or whatever it may be, they're blinded from seeing the light of the holiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're blinded from seeing their bondage to sin. They think everything's relative and that God is so loving and so good and generous to us that he wouldn't call something that I love to do sin. God wouldn't make such beautiful women if he didn't want me to lust after them. Idiot. Sorry, that was uncalled for. You get the point though, right? They can't see. They're blinded. They're blinded from seeing the freedom from condemnation and the sin that causes it through faith in God incarnate, who is none other than the man Christ Jesus. See, rather than rejecting those things and going with Jesus, they're totally blind to the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness and the joy and hope and peace that comes through faith in Christ. They can't see his perfect obedience to the law of God. They can't see his blood covering their sins. They can't see his conquering resurrection from the dead on their behalf. They don't get it. And indeed, apart from God, hear me, apart from God, they cannot get it. John 10, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense, is what they're saying to Jesus. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Could he say it any plainer? Jesus answered them, I told you. I really like to think Jesus probably said it more like, I done told you, fool. How many times do I got to tell you? And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I told you with my mouth. I told you with words. I preached the truth to you. I showed you the truth. By the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe. And then he tells them why they don't believe. Because you are not among my sheep. Apart from God, they cannot get it. He didn't say you're not a part of my sheep because you don't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not a part of my sheep. You're not among my sheep. You're not numbered in my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I don't know you and you don't follow me because you don't hear my voice. Apart from God, they can't get it. Back in John 8, Jesus said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. We heard from Paul to the Corinthians this morning, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Natural people can't understand the things of the Spirit. They can't get it apart from God. So what good does it to practice cunning and tamper with God's word? What good does it do? All it does is bring reproach upon the one who's practicing the cunning and tampering. That's all it does. It doesn't do any good. If we don't trust God's sovereignty to save his people according to his will, we'll do whatever it takes to get people to say they believe, even if they don't really believe. And that's what Paul is addressing in this text. If people don't get the gospel, it doesn't give us the right to practice cunning or tamper with it to get a favorable response. It won't matter anyway. Rather, we simply trust the confession in the sovereign hands of God to do his will and not ours. Paul continues in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It ain't about glory for the preacher, but that's the culture they lived in. Who's the best sounding orator? Who's the best sounding preacher? People talk about preachers all the time. Oh, you got to hear this guy. You got to hear that guy. Pastor Keith, you got to listen. I get people send me messages, text messages and stuff. Listen to this guy. Listen. I looked at some of them. You know what I'm listening for? Just truth. Just truth. Because it ain't about the glory of the preacher. These false teachers are demonstrating that they believed that it's more about competition. It's more about who's the best. Paul's saying that proclamation is Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as Master, as Savior, as Sovereign King, as the one who alone can save his people. That's what it's about. We're merely servants for his sake. Servants for the sake of his glory and the achievement of his mission, not ours. This ain't about what kind of crowd we can draw. This is about doing his will. And as the confession continues, Paul adds weight to the evidence that this strategy works. For God said, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. He turned the light in our hearts. The same God who said in the very beginning, let there be light. The same creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. The same one who turned the light on for the whole universe has shone in our hearts. You see the gospel theology all the way back to the beginning of creation. He's shone in our hearts, for at one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. That only happens because he shines in our hearts, folks. He shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. That he came to save us from our sins for his own glory. That's the confession. That's evidence that the veil can be removed. It can be taken away and the light can go on in someone's heart and in their mind, because it was for Paul and it was for those to whom he preached. That's the confession. But there's only one way to turn the light on. I know I talk about this a lot. I hope I don't wear you out with it. It may seem redundant here at the Saucon Community Church, but it's so vitally important. It's so vitally important. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that don't just go for the conversion of unbelievers. That goes for the sanctification of every single believer. That goes for the daily attitude of every single believer. Your faith is weak. What do you need? I need the word of Christ. I need to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I need to remember that it is finished. I need to remember that he's coming to get me, to take him, to be with him where he is. I need to remember that he saved me from hell and gave me a perfect eternity in heaven with him forever. I need to remember all of that when everything's going south and I'm starting to feel heavy and tight and cranky and angry. I need the gospel. I need to hear the word of Christ. But true enough, it is the only way for an unbeliever to become a believer. James said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter said, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. There's no other way. It's the only way. The unadulterated, untampered word of God. So to manipulate, to tamper, or practice cunning with the word of God will not work to truly save God's people. Now, it may tickle their ears. You get a response, sure enough. May even get them to show up at church. Throw a couple bucks in the plate. They may even leave feeling pretty good about themselves and their present situation, which could actually be dangerous if they're not genuinely in Christ. They could go on thinking that they're okay with God because of something the preacher made them believe, when in reality, maybe they're not. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to lead people to think because of their prosperity, because of their happiness, even if it's as a result of sin, that they're okay with God, when maybe in reality they're not. The only way to be sure is to tell them the truth, to tell them the whole truth, to tell them nothing but the truth, and then watch it transform them. Watch it give them repentance, which comes only from God through His Word. You want to give somebody assurance? You want to make somebody feel good? Tell them the truth over and over and over again so that their lives start to change. And then you can point to that change and you can say, I remember when you were, but now I see that you're this over here. And that is proof of the transformation from one degree of glory to another. God is in you. He's working in you. By the power of His Word, you can have assurance that you are in Christ. Nothing happens to you in this world is going to matter because you have a perfect eternity in heaven with Him. That's joy. That's hope. That's peace. And if they reject it? If you preach the truth and they reject it, what do? Keep preaching. Because there's no other way. We just keep preaching. We just keep praying. We just keep loving. Because there's no other way. This is God's plan. It's His only plan. And folks, He is our only audience. We all will stand before Him to give an account. So as we embark on yet another huge evangelistic opportunity this Christmas season, let's be lovingly bold with the gospel, shall we? For the glory of God, let's love people with the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, praise You for Your truth and the clarity of it, Father, and we praise You for its efficacy, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that Your truth transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. Father, I pray that we as a church family would go forth into this community with this truth, this gospel truth, plain, clear, that people would hear, believe, repent, and worship. You would receive all the glory and the honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.